So we're spending Sunday mornings looking at this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the churches in this region called Galatia, which will be part of modern-day Turkey. And we've already begun to see that this is a letter all about the truth of the gospel. We saw that back in chapter 1. Do you see there verses 6 and 7? Paul says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." We saw it last week back in chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, "We did not give in to them for a moment, so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." And we see it here in our passage this morning in verse 14. Paul says, "I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel." The word gospel simply means good news, but in the Bible the word refers specifically to the message of good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The message which is at the heart of the Christian faith. So the message of the Bible is the message of the gospel. It's the truth that all Christians believe. It's the truth that we live by. So in this letter and here this morning, we are concerned with what it is to be a Christian and what it is not to be a Christian. We've already seen in this letter that it's possible to distort or to misrepresent the gospel. It's possible to call yourself a Christian but to believe something which is not the gospel. To call yourself a Christian preacher but to preach something which is not the gospel. And Galatians is a great book. It's a gift of God for us for clarifying this issue, for helping us to see whether the message we believe really is the gospel, whether the message this church preaches really is the gospel, whether the message any church preaches really is the gospel, whether those things that you read and hear on the internet in the name of Christ, whether they really are the gospel. And it's a great letter for helping anyone here this morning to understand what it really means to be a Christian. Now, in Paul's day, amongst the many challenges to the gospel, there was really one great challenge to the truth of the gospel, and it concerned the place of religious rule-keeping in Christianity. What is the place of keeping religious rules when it comes to the Christian life? Is it helpful? Is it beneficial? Is it essential? Is it irrelevant? Well, in God's providence, it's this issue that serves to make the gospel clear to the churches and clear to us today. The issue was brought into sharp focus by the matter of admitting Gentiles into the church. Gentile was simply the word that Jewish people used at the time to refer to anybody who was not a Jew. The word really just means nations. So those who belong to the nations, not the Jewish nation, are the Gentiles. And in the ancient world, this division between the Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles on the other hand was a very deep division indeed. Religiously, culturally, ethnically divided. Now, of course, Jesus was Jewish. And all of the first Christians were Jews. As far as the Bible is concerned, there is nothing more obvious, nothing more natural than for a Jewish person to become a Christian. And the wonderfully surprising thing in the Bible is that Gentiles, I guess that's most of us, if not all of us, that Gentiles like us can actually become Christians as well. That's the astonishing truth of the gospel. And that's exactly what we see happening throughout the book of Acts. That the gospel is first preached in Jerusalem and Jews become Christians, and it goes out of Jerusalem into the region around Judea, and more Jews become Christians, and then it goes to Samaria with sort of half-Jewish people, and they become Christians, then it goes beyond Samaria. And out Gentiles, with not a drop of Jewish blood in them, not an ounce of Jewish heritage, they too become Christians. So now, especially in a place north of Jerusalem called Antioch, you have two groups of people sitting in the same church together, some of whom are Jews and some are Gentiles. But what is the status of the Gentile Christians? Are they equal members of the church with the Jewish Christians? Or do the Jewish Christians have some sort of superior status? Are they somehow the sort of the elite Christians? Are the Gentile Christians, are they perhaps sort of associate members of the church and not full members of the church? To become full members of the church, do the Gentile Christians need to start living like Jews? Do they need to start to obey the Jewish law? Especially, do they need to obey all those very particular Jewish laws that for centuries had distinguished the Jews from the nations around them? Those things like circumcision of baby boys a few days after birth, or all those rules about what you can eat and what you can't eat, those food laws, or those rules about observing the Sabbath and all the religious festivals of Judaism and so on. Do the Gentiles need to start doing those things? Living like Jews, obeying the Jewish law. Now, it may surprise us, but those were the very issues that would actually clarify exactly what the truth of the gospel is and what it means to be a Christian. And in this second chapter of Galatians, Paul gives two concrete examples from his own experience that clarify the issue. The first one we looked at last week is the issue of circumcision. The second one, the one we come to this morning, the presenting issue is food. Jews and Gentiles eating together. You see, the Apostle Peter had come to Antioch in Syria from Jerusalem, come to where Paul was based, about 300 miles of Jerusalem. Paul refers to him here as Kephas, using the Aramaic form of his name. I'm just going to keep calling him Peter, the Greek form of his name, because that's the form we're more familiar with. And as Peter came to the church in Antioch, at first Peter felt completely free just to move around the Gentile Christians and to mix with the Gentile Christians and to eat with the Gentile Christians and to eat the same food as the Gentile Christians. But then another group arrived from Jerusalem who were very concerned about religious rule-keeping. And here's the thing. Peter and all the Jewish Christians withdrew from the Gentile Christians to keep company only with the rule keepers. They wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. Even Barnabas, Paul's dear friend, Paul's right-hand man in the work of the gospel, the man who brought Paul to Antioch, even Barnabas was led astray. And Barnabas cut himself off from the Gentile Christians. And now you've got a divided church where one half of the church won't eat with the other half of the church. And so Paul confronted Peter. And he did it in front of everybody because this was a vital matter for the whole church. This whole issue was very public. And so the Apostle Paul confronts the Apostle Peter. And he says to him in verse 14, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" See, by your behavior, Peter, you are saying that for a Gentile to be a full member of the church, for a Gentile to really be a full Christian, then he or she has to follow the Jewish law. But that's not what you believe. That's not how you yourself live. And it's not in line with the truth of the gospel. This is an astonishing thing, isn't it? So it's astonishing that this is recorded in the Bible. That you have one apostle confronting another apostle over what the truth of the gospel is and what its implications are for the life of the church. Now we thank God that for Peter this was a sort of momentary lapse under intense pressure from this group from Jerusalem. He failed to follow through on the logic of the gospel, and Paul had to put him right. And after this confrontation, Paul and Peter were united in the truth of the gospel, and Peter could write to the churches commending Paul's teaching to the churches. But what's important here is not the personalities. It's the challenge to the gospel. What does rule-keeping have to do with Christianity? Is being a Christian all about keeping some moral or religious rules? And the challenge of the gospel is the same today. It comes up time and time again in all sorts of ways. There used to be a moment on the Christianity Explore course, I don't know whether they still do this, but there used to be a moment on the Christianity Explore course when we'd have several sheets of paper, and on these sheets of paper were written all sorts of things. So being good, not doing anything terrible, being quite a nice person, not stealing, going to church, giving to charity, being baptized, being confirmed, and so on. And then we'd say, when you are standing before God on Judgment Day, and surely we will all stand before God on Judgment Day, which of these things written on these pieces of paper, which of these things is going to get you into heaven? And then one by one we tear them up. Tear them up. Say, none of them. None of these things, and none of the things like them, are going to get you into heaven. And it was a shocking moment for many people doing the course. You would see the shock, the horror on their faces. Sometimes there would be anger about this. Surely that can't be right. Surely this is not what the Christian gospel says. Surely keeping these rules and doing these good things, it must count for something. The same challenge comes up whenever somebody really thinks that the essence of being a Christian is doing good to other people. I used to work with an older man when I was building nuclear power stations, not preaching the gospel. Not single-handedly. Other people helped. I used to work with an older man who was both a regular churchgoer and he loved sailing. It was ironic. He spent most of his working life and his adult life living in Leicester. Leicester is about as far from any coastline in the UK that you can get. But there you go. Anyway, he was asked to give a talk connecting the Christian faith with his experiences of sailing. And he decided that he would give a talk about taking disabled people out sailing. Because, you see, for him, that was the essence of what the Christian faith was about. It was of course, that was a great thing to do, but he thought this was really the essence of the Christian faith, to be kind and to do good to other people. This same challenge to the gospel comes up whenever someone thinks, I could never be a Christian because I'm not good enough. Or I could never be comfortable amongst Christians because, well, their lives are so sorted and my life is a mess. I don't live up to the standard. Or I couldn't be baptized because I'm not good enough. Or it's the same challenge to the gospel when someone thinks the opposite. And they think, well, I live a better life than some of the Christians I know. And I certainly live a better life than some of the Christians I've heard about. So why would I become a Christian? What is the point? I'm already better than they are. It's the same challenge when someone says, well, isn't it enough to be sincere and to live up to your own conscience? Except no one does live up to their own conscience, so they modify it a bit and say, isn't it enough to be sincere and try and live up to your own conscience? It comes up when people say, don't all religions lead to God? After all, aren't all religions about keeping some rules? And why would one set of rules be better than another set of rules? And at the end of the day, don't all religions essentially teach the same thing, which is to love other people, be kind to them, and be good to them? So is being a Christian about keeping some religious rules or some moral rules? What is the gospel? Well, to make the gospel clear, Paul uses a technical term in the rest of this chapter, a word that needs some explanation. But the great thing is, though, as we come to understand this word, we come to understand the heart of the gospel. And the word is the word justified. Did you see it there in verse 16? How Paul, in that one verse, used it three times. He says, we know a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. He uses it again in the next verse. This is the heart of what this letter is all about. How can a person be justified? How can a person be in the right with God? Is it justified? Is a legal term. A person's legal justification is the declaration of the judge in the court of law that they are innocent in the eyes of the court. They, instead of being found to be in the wrong and declared guilty, they are declared to be in the right. They're declared just. So justification is the declaration that I have been measured against the measure of the law and found to be in the right against that measure. And in the Bible and in Christianity, well, justification is a declaration of God. It is the declaration of the heavenly court where God is the judge. It is the declaration that I am both innocent and positively righteous in the eyes of God. That he has nothing to hold against me. That he intends to treat me as one who has done no wrong and who has lived a perfectly righteous life. So how can a person be justified? This is the single most important question that faces any of us. How can a person be justified and declared righteous in the sight of God? How can a person be right with God? By keeping the law God gave to Israel through Moses. Is that a way? Well, it's one way. If you fulfill the whole law of God, if you fulfill every single aspect of the law of God, if you keep it perfectly, then God will say, yes, you are righteous before me. But of course, problem. We can't do it. We can't keep the law. We all fall short, big time. You know, never mind all those myriad smaller commandments. Just what about the two big ones? Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he replied, it is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. Well, let me ask you this morning, have you done that? Can you look yourself in the mirror and say, I've done that? That the God who made me, the God who gave me the life I live, the God who gave me everything that I have loved him with all of my soul and heart and mind and strength. Well, no, of course you haven't. I haven't. What about the second biggest commandment? Jesus said it is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Maybe you've not done so well with the first commandment. What about that second one? Have you kept that one? Have you never been selfish or self-centered? Have you never wronged anybody? Have you never said anything out of turn about anybody? Never gossiped about anybody? Have you never cheated anybody? Have you never slandered anybody? Have you never lied to anybody? Have you never behaved arrogantly? Have you never put other people down? Have you never wronged someone else sexually? Of course we haven't kept that law. None of us have. We break the two biggest commandments all of the time. Measured against the law of God, we fail big time. As Paul says in verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. And again, just to make it clear, do you see that how, at the end of the verse he says, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. It couldn't be clearer, could it? So, yeah, keeping the law would be one way to be justified. But it's no use to me. Because I've already broken the law and I keep on breaking the law every day. What the Bible says of me is true. I have to submit and agree with its verdict. I am a lawbreaker. The law does not justify me, it condemns me. So is there another way? Praise God, there is. And that's what the gospel is all about. And Paul states it plainly in verses 15 and 16. He says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." That's the first really big truth of this passage, that we can be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is really good news. This is the most wonderful news. This is the most fantastic news for us this morning. We can be justified. We can be right with God through faith in Christ Jesus. But Paul has already told us in chapter 1 and verse 4 that Christ gave himself for our sins, that he did so by dying for us on the cross. So is there an alternative way to be right with God? Yes, there is. That in the death of Christ, God has paid the penalty that the law demanded. Christ has paid for our sin. God couldn't merely wave away the penalty because he's a just God. He's a holy God. He's a perfect God. But Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for us. And so by faith in Christ Jesus, we can be justified. That we who are sinners can be declared righteous in the sight of God himself simply as we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But what about that word faith? So is that another technical term? No, it's not. It's just a very ordinary word. It just means to rely on, to depend on, to trust. The trouble is, we've turned faith into a religious word. It sounds weird. It sounds mystical. It sounds strange. You someone say to you, I wish I had your faith, as though it was some quality that you as some strange faith person has, and they don't have faith. Of course they have faith. They're exercising faith all the time. Question is what they're putting their faith in. Exercising faith is a perfectly ordinary, sensible thing to do that we do all the time. You are exercising faith now. You are resting the weight of your bodies on the chairs that you are sitting on. That is faith. I am exercising faith now. I'm depending on this platform to hold me up. I'm relying on it. It's a perfectly reasonable thing to do. And faith is not a leap in the dark. You know, when I jumped up onto this platform, I did so in broad daylight. I could see the platform here. I could see where I was going. I could see that it looked where it should be, and it looked firm and sound, reliable. I wasn't going to jump up here in the dark. Platform might not have been here. Might have all been piled up in the corner there. Might have been all that dangerous-looking school gym equipment might have been here instead. I'm not going to leap in the dark. If you leap in the dark, you're an idiot. Don't do it. Trust in things that you can rely on. And faith is simply relying on something reliable, and the best thing to rely on is something very reliable. And Jesus is just such a person. When it comes to justification, when it comes to being right with God, Jesus is very reliable. But I must trust him. I must put my weight on him. You are not trusting the chair if you haven't put your weight on it. If you are still trying to hold yourself up, if you have not committed your weight to the chair, then you are not putting your faith in it. You are relying on yourself, not the chair. In the same way, I can come before God in one of two ways. Either on the basis of my own law-keeping, trying to do it myself. Or on the basis of Jesus having kept the law for me and died for my failure to keep the law. If it's my rule-keeping, then I'm trusting myself. Maybe I hope the pass mark will be low enough. Maybe I just sort of hope that I will scrape through. That's what many 16-year-olds were thinking about their GCSEs this summer. I hope I'll scrape through. You're going to risk that with God? No, none of it will be good enough when it's exposed in God's courtroom to God's scrutiny. when all my failure is exposed. So the alternative is to come before God saying, I know that I'm no good, but I know that Jesus died for my sins. You've declared this to me in the gospel, and that's what I trust in. Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because of Jesus. I am not relying for one moment on what I have done or what I'm doing. I'm not relying on living a good life. I'm not relying on being a diligent worker or a good mum or a good dad or a good husband. I'm not relying on my Christian ministry. I'm not relying on my service in the life of the church to justify me before God. I'm not relying on my discipline in prayer or my Bible study or my church going or my taking of communion or the fact I was baptized or my years of faithful Christian living. I'm not relying on any of that. I'm relying solely on one thing, what Jesus has done for me. So I stop saying that Christian equals good person, and I start saying that Christian equals forgiven, justified, bad person. You see, the world is full of bad people and the church is full of bad people. But the difference is that the ones in church who are really Christians have admitted that they are bad people. And they are simply saying that they are relying on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, to be justified and to be in the right with God. So in verses 15 and 16, there are two contrasting ways. There is the way of the law, DIY religion, which always fails, and there is the way of faith, relying on Jesus, who is totally reliable. But Paul was writing to people who wanted a third option. There's always people who want a third option, isn't there? True in politics. They wanted faith in Jesus plus the law. And that was what Peter's behavior represented. When he withdrew from eating with the Gentiles, he was adding observance of the law to faith in Christ. You can see the argument behind this third way in verse 17. It seems a very credible argument. If in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Paul, if you tell people that all they need to do is to rely on Jesus and you let them off the hook in terms of keeping the law, then won't your gospel promote sin? It's all very well telling people that their sins can be forgiven through Jesus Christ, but if you then don't go on to tell them to keep the law, they will end up doing all sorts of stuff, sinful things that the law forbids. Worse still, if your gospel stops people who were keeping the law from doing that, so that Jews start living like those horrible Gentiles, well then isn't your gospel just creating more sin? You end up making Christ, the Jewish Messiah, an agent of sin. But no, says Paul. 1,000 times no. Absolutely not. Don't you get it? Verse 18. That if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. If I go back to lawkeeping, and some of us here this morning are always prone to go back to lawkeeping. If I go back to lawkeeping, I just prove myself a sinner all over again. That trying to keep the law doesn't make me less sinful. It just exposes once again that I am a sinner. Something much more radical is called for. It's there in verses 19 and 20. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So by this I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. What's the cross all about? This is what happens the very moment when someone truly relies on Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, a whole new life begins. Oh, I once heard someone give a great illustration of this. He says, sometimes we think that becoming a Christian is like driving down the road and picking up Jesus to give him a lift. So Jesus gets into the passenger seat. So now you've added Jesus to your life. You've got Jesus as an add-on feature, that optional extra to make your life a bit better. A passenger in the car of my life. But he says, no, it's not that at all. Becoming a Christian is like you're driving down the road. It's stopping. It's getting out of the driver's seat, and it's having Jesus in the driver's seat, and he takes over the steering wheel, and he takes over the controls. Except perhaps we should go on to say he also becomes the engine under the bonnet. That trust in Jesus brings about a life re-energized and redirected by Christ living in me. Did you see that, verse 20? It's astonishing. That the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You see, Paul's answer to the problem of sin, Paul's answer to the problem of how bad people like me can become less sinful, is not Christ plus the law. It is Christ dying for me plus Christ living in me. And that too is great news. That the death of Christ brings about forgiveness, and the life of Christ brings about a transformation in the way that I live. And that this is how the gospel changes me. Did you see the irony of verse 29? There isn't 29, is there? Verse 19. See the irony of verse 19? That through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. You would think that to live for God, you would need to redouble your efforts to keep the law. But no. The gospel says that in order to live for God, I must die to the law. I must give up on trying to keep the law. But as long as I'm relying on trying to keep the law, I'm not relying on Christ. But as soon as I stop that and start relying on Christ, then two remarkable things happen. That the first is I am united with Christ in his death. I am crucified with Christ. So the old me is dead. As far as the law is concerned, the penalty for my law breaking has been paid by Christ, and I, the lawbreaker, am dead. So the law has no further interest in me. The law has no interest in dead people. But secondly, I am united with Christ in his risen life. That Christ lives in me by his Spirit. So I can now begin to live by faith in Christ the life I was never able to live before. And so the second great truth of this passage is that we can live the Christian life by faith in Jesus Christ. That the full gospel is not Christ plus the law. It's Christ dying for me plus Christ living in me. But those two things can't be separated. They're not two separate experiences, because the Christ who lives in me is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I rely on Christ for my standing before God, and I rely on Christ in the daily battle against sin, that I might live for God. So let me finish by asking, Christian here this morning, I had to ask myself this question this week. Christian, are you living your life by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? are not asking, did you trust Christ way back when you became a Christian? I'm not saying, are you relying on him for your justification? But I'm asking at this point, are you relying on him to live the Christian life? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ to live the Christian life day by day? I was interested, as I was working on this sermon, I got an email during the week that alerted me to an article about the risk of having good habits. You didn't think that having good habits carried any risk at all, did you? But it does, it's very real. The risk of having a daily quiet time. The risk of having accountability partners. The risk of set patterns for your day. The risk of a little set of rules that you keep to live your Christian life. The risk of regular church going. The risk of particular strategies to combat particular sins. Of course, all those things are good in themselves. I'm not saying stop having a quiet time. I'm certainly not saying stop coming to church. But they carry a risk. They carry the risk that you start living your life by faith in the good habits. That you start living the Christian life by faith in your self-discipline. That you start living the Christian life by faith in yourself, not faith in Christ. That you stop looking to Jesus Christ, the most reliable person, with all the power and with all the strength. You stop looking to Jesus Christ day by day to live the Christian life, to enable you to live for God. You're in fact relying on yourself and your habits. Yes, you began living by faith in Christ Jesus, but in practice you are going on by living by faith in yourself. And you've added your own rule-keeping to faith in Christ. Or perhaps you have no good habits at all. Perhaps it's a random thing that you're here at church this morning. It's not a good habit. It's not a habit you're in. You're not really bothered about how you live your life. So there's no gospel change. There's no transformation. There's no growing in holiness. It may be that you're not even very different to how you were the day you became a Christian. So you too are not living your life today by faith in Jesus Christ. You're not living the life you live in the body by faith in him. You're not relying on the Son of God who loved you and who gave himself for you. Have you forgotten that Christ lives in you? That he lives in you that you might live for God. That you need to live every day relying on him, asking for his help, looking to Jesus, eyes fixed on Jesus, trusting in his death and in his living presence to rescue you from your sins and from this present evil age. The gospel means faith alone. It means I rely on Christ alone for my standing before God, and I rely on Christ alone for my daily living, my daily battle against sin to live to God. This is a great day for relying on Jesus for your justification. Maybe you've never done that before. You rely on all sorts of other things. This is a day, a great day, as you hear this gospel. It's a great day to stop relying on those things and to start relying on Jesus Christ for your justification. But it's also a great day for renewing your faith in Jesus to live your Christian life day by day. For all the power and strength and presence of the very Son of God who loved you and loved you enough to give himself for you on the cross. And from that sort of faith comes full assurance, total assurance, absolute assurance before God, because I'm not relying on anything weak and changeable. I'm relying on the rock of Jesus Christ. And from that comes real peace and real joy and real hope and real transformation.